Lord's Day 9, beginning a new section entitled, Of God the Father. What believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. For he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. Now you might have expected that a Lord's Day on God the Father and our creation might have mentioned the 6 days of creation. What the Lord made on day one, and then on day two, and so on. How he rested on the Sabbath day. But Lord's Day 9 doesn't mention these things. You might have thought that this Lord's Day would explain, perhaps, how God manifests his glory in the creation, how it displays his wisdom, how it shows forth his goodness, how it demonstrates his power. But Lord's Day 9 doesn't do this either. Likewise, you might have reckoned that this Lord's Day would show how God, through his creative work, calls us to worship him, obliges us to thank him, commands us to serve him. But nor is this the thrust of Lord's Day 9 either. Instead, this Lord's Day contains 2 main parts. First of all, there is a statement of creation and providence. This is the part that straddles pages 92 and 93, where we read that God, of nothing, made heaven and earth with all that is in them. And then a bit about providence, that he likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and power. This statement about God's creative work is relatively short and not elaborated upon. Just a statement. God, out of nothing, that's creation ex nihilo, out of nothing, made heaven and earth and everything in. That's it. And then you may notice too that this statement is in parentheses or brackets. It's even, as presented here, a subordinate thought, not the main idea. Then, after this statement about creation, Lord's Day 9 seeks to comfort us. It states that God is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father. And then it goes on to say that I rely on him so entirely that I have no doubt but that he will provide for me everything necessary for body and soul. And further, that whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears, he will make them turn to my advantage. And so forth. And this section, you will readily appreciate, is much longer than the statement regarding creation. And this is in keeping with the theme of the Heidelberg Catechism, our comfort. You may have noticed the key word in Lord's Day 9. The key word is not actually creation, The key word is Father. Father is used 4 times in Lord's Day 9. He is the Father of creation. That's in the question. What believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? And there are various things included in Father there, but it's especially the Father of creation. The second reference to God as Father presents him as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is, of course, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son incarnate, because first of all, as we've been seeing on Wednesday nights, he is the Father of the Son in the Godhead, because the Father eternally generates the Son. And therefore, he's the Father of the one born of the Virgin Mary. Answer 26 begins, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. So he's the Father of creation, he is the Father of Christ, and he is the Father of believers. Because the one who is the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father. Father of creation, Father of Christ, and Father of us, we who believe. And the very last words of Lord's Day 9 give us the fourth and final reference to God as Father, and there he is called a faithful Father. And since he is faithful to his only begotten Son, who became man, he's faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ, he is faithful to me as a believer, and also he will faithfully father the creation and care for it for my sake and ultimately for Christ's sake, because he's the faithful Father with respect to all that he fathers. The faithful Father of the Son of the Lord Jesus, the faithful Father of me and the whole church, yea, doubtless thou art our Father, and the faithful Father of the creation. Now this evening we're going to meditate on God's faithful fatherhood from Proverbs chapter 8, the passage that we read earlier, and especially the celebrated verses 22 through 31. Verses which may very well be, for all I know, your favourite verses in the book of Proverbs, or verses which very well may become your favourite verses in this book, because these verses are, as Reverend Henkel explained in his teaching some years ago here, the central and key verses to the whole book. These verses also I'd like you to have before you with your Bibles open, looking at them from time to time, especially at the start of the sermon, because they are vital. Let's consider then together God the Father and our creation. God the Father and our creation. Father's creating us and Father's comforting us, roughly corresponding to the two main parts of Lord's Day 9. God the Father and our creation, Father creating us and Father comforting us. First, we need to look then more closely at Proverbs 8, 22 through 31. In these verses, another person is spoken of in connection with Jehovah, the Father, and creation. The person speaking throughout Proverbs chapter 8 is called Wisdom. The chapter begins, verse 1, with this question: Doth not wisdom cry? And understanding, a synonym for wisdom, put forth her voice. Then in verse 12, we have this statement, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. Then verses 22 through 31, this person who is wisdom speaks of himself as I and me and my. Verse 22, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way. Verse 23, I was set up from everlasting. Verse 24, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. Verse 25, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. Verse 27, when God, Jehovah, prepared the heavens, I was there. Verse 30, then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. And finally, verse 31, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Now this wisdom, who speaks of himself as I, or me, or my, is also revealed as a person because he rejoices, he delights. And here we're turning especially to the last couple of verses in this segment, verses 30 and 31. There he is, wisdom, by the Lord, in his presence. Then I was by him. And that makes me think of John 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Then I was by him, in his presence. I, verse 30 continues, I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. I was daily his delight. The Father, the Lord, rejoices and delights in me, wisdom. And then the next bit says, rejoicing always before him. I was rejoicing always before him. The wisdom, therefore, of God then, in turn, rejoices and delights in the Lord. They're both rejoicing and delighting in each other. And then, wisdom rejoices and delights in the sons of men. Verse 31. There I was, rejoicing in the Lord, and he rejoicing in me. And I, verse 31 continues, was rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Now this wisdom, who is a person, is very clearly revealed in this passage as eternal. We know that he is eternal because the passage reiterates that he exists before the world was created. And to exist before the creation of the world is to be eternal, because time came into being with creation. Verse 22 states, the Lord possessed me, wisdom, the person of wisdom, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. And the first work of God of old was creation. Before creation, there only was the eternal triune God. The next verse states, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. The text is piling it on here. Three times it says, from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. The next verse, when there were no depths,
in the creation. I was brought forth. I was brought forth when there were no fountains abounding with water. And verses 25 and 26 state that wisdom was brought forth. And those of you who've been there on Wednesday nights ought to be thinking the eternal generation of the Son, but we're not getting into that now. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, when God hadn't yet made the earth, verse 26, and there were no fields and no dust before anything, I was brought forth, because I am the eternal wisdom of God. This, of course, raises the question, who is this person, this eternal person, here called wisdom? I've already given the game away, but even if I hadn't, even the children should be able to answer the question. It's the Son. It's the second person in the Holy Trinity. Now turn with me to the penultimate chapter in Proverbs. Proverbs 30, verses 4 and 5. And here we have a striking and amazing question, or series of questions. Proverbs 30, verse 4. The rhetorical questions begin, who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Do you know anyone who's ascended and descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Only God could do that. Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Must be the Creator. Who hath established all the ends of the earth? And then especially this, what is his name? And even more particularly this, and what is his son's name? And the answer is, to the first few questions, God alone creates the world and gathers the wind in his fists and so on. That's his name. And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? And if you're thinking, well, the minister's going too far here, he's reading too much into this, the next verse says, every word of God is pure. That is, it's tested and tried and fully trustworthy. And if every word of God is pure, tested, tried, trustworthy, faithful, well, that surely includes the very last word. What is his son's name, if thou canst tell? And the children know the Son of God's name. Then, in Proverbs 8, verses 30 and 31, this great chapter which explains the eternal wisdom, who is the second person of the Trinity, it gets very near to saying, he's the Son. Calls him wisdom throughout, but in verses 30 to 31, though the word isn't used, I dare say you're thinking, Son. Verse 30 states, then I was by him. One, a person by God? Who could that be if it's not his son? As one brought up with him. And I was daily his delight. And whom does God delight in, but especially, centrally, his son? Rejoicing always before him. It makes you think of a father and a son. Rejoicing. The son then, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth. And my delights were with the sons of men. God the Father's delights is with his Son, and the Son in turn delights not only in the Father, but in the sons of men. But aside from these arguments that the wisdom of God here is the Son, based upon Proverbs 8 and Proverbs 30, verse 4, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24 explicitly states that Jesus Christ is, quote, the wisdom of God. And that's why in our Belgic Confession, amongst the various titles given of our the second person in the Holy Trinity, he is not only called the Son and the Word and Lord and God, he's called the wisdom of God. Now, not only was the eternal wisdom present before the creation,
But to go a step further, we need to see that he was the active agent in creating. In verse 27, we read that not merely was the Son present before the creation, but he was present at the creation and when God the Father was creating. Verse 27 reads, when he prepared the heavens, and the children ought to be thinking, I know when God prepared the heavens. That's day two. When he prepared the heavens, day two, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, that is, when he drew a circle around the deep, because the sky is circular, I was there. When he established the clouds above in the heavens, called the firmament or expanse in Genesis chapter 1, I was there. Christ was there on day 2. He was there on day 2 because, first of all, he was there on day 1 when the light was made. Then, verse 28 continues, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, day 3. When he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, and here we think of dividing up sea and land and appointing boundaries, when God did that, so that the waters wouldn't pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him. I was there. Verses 27, 28, and 29 affirm, I was there on days 2 and 3. Now, this isn't to imply in any way that I wasn't there on day 1, and I was missing on day 4, and I was AWOL on day 5, and absent on day 6. No, no, just pick these 2, sufficient for the whole lot. And we know fine well, just to take no other example, that I, wisdom, was there on day 6, because God says, let us make man in our image. I was there, the wisdom of God, and the Spirit, as well as the Father, the triune God, I was there. The eternal wisdom, or Son, was there not merely as a spectator, but as the active agent of God the Father. For instance, Proverbs 3 verse 19 states, the Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth, by understanding hath he established the heavens. The eternal wisdom was there before the creation, he was present at creation, and he was present at creation as the active agent of the Father. Because God the Father made the universe by wisdom. Not only wisdom as an eternal attribute of God, but by wisdom as the second person of the Holy Trinity. And in that, God the Father made the universe by wisdom. We see clearly that creation is a work of God characterized as being very wise. The key word to understanding wisdom is adaptation. Perfect adaptation, so that everything has its place, raison and reason, that there are goals, and the wisest, most fitting means are appointed to reach those goals. So that when God makes the world, and now I am delving more into the 6 days, he creates light. He creates light first, because the Son is light of light, the effulgence of the Father, the glory of the Father reflected in the Son as the image of God. And then God creates light, first of all. And he creates light, which is perfectly adapted for the vegetation and the animals and the birds and the fishes, which he is going to make on later days. On day 2, God creates the sky, which is perfectly adapted in due time, for the birds to fly in,
for man and the animals to breathe. The sky consists of air, at least lower down, that we can breathe. Oxygen. Land and sea formed on day 3 for the fish to swim in, and for human beings, for plant life, and animals, and birds, all perfectly adapted. It's a cosmos, it's one universe, and it doesn't just fit perfectly together, and it isn't just a wonderful creation by sheer happenstance, such that its probability of occurring is 1 billion to the power of 1 billion, or whatever the evolutionists can come up with these days. It's adapted and fits because God made it in wisdom. And even the sun and the moon and the stars are the way they are, with the sun a certain distance away so that we're not roasted, and not too far away so that we don't freeze to death, and the moon up there for good purposes of God, and the stars to make it pretty for us at night, and other things, because God created the whole thing in wisdom with it all perfectly adapted. And it's all perfectly adapted for man. And when we say it's all perfectly adapted for man, we counter, of course, the folly of the radical evolutionist Green Party, who believe that man is no more worthy and no more important than the animals. And in fact, we could do with a lot more of certain types of animals, they judge, than we could do of human beings. It'd be better to cull certain sections of humanity, because we all came from slime. But we maintain, contrary to that, that man is the culmination, climax, and pinnacle of creation. Isn't it amazing that in the wisdom of God, the true religion, which humbles man in his sins, also accords to man the greatest glory in the creation? And humanism, which proclaims everywhere, no God, man must rule, degrades man into slime. But that aside, this truth, that the whole universe is perfectly adapted for man, is such that ultimately man and the universe are perfectly adapted for the glory of God. That's his wisdom. Perfectly adapted for the cross to be planted on. Perfectly adapted for God to save his elect church, to show his glory to the angels. Perfectly adapted too for God to show his glorious justice in damning the reprobate who hated him and who worshipped the creation rather than the Creator. Now, this eternal wisdom of God is also called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1 verse 1, quoted earlier. Now we want to get at verse 3. And all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This teaches us that the 6 days of creation were not only marked by wisdom, because God made them by his eternal wisdom, but also God created the universe by speaking the Word. And because God the Father speaks the Word in his own triune being, then when God interacts with the world outside himself and creates, he says, let there be light. He speaks words. And being words from God, they are powerful, omnipotent, irresistible words. And that's why preaching saves people. It's the same word when God uses it to work powerfully in our hearts according to his will. Now the Father, his work in creation
is not only a wise work, since he makes it by his own wisdom, the second person, and it's not only a speaking work, since he created it by the word, but it is obviously too a family work. They say a family work because God created the world by his Son. By his Son. And the distinctive role for the Son in the works of God outside himself is that the Son disposes, arranges, and orders. So that the Son disposes, arranges, and orders the creation that the Father brought into existence. The Father originates the creation, because everything is out of the Father. And then the Son, who is the Word, the Logos, the reason of God, disposes, orders, and arranges it, and to give the Holy Spirit his due, since he is the completion and perfection of the Trinity as the bond between the Father and the Son, he also therefore completes and perfects the world which the Father originates and the Son orders and disposes. Let's put all this together. What believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? This, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, that this one created them by his wisdom, showing it to be a wise work. That this one created the universe by his word, showing us that the Father's creative work is a speaking work, and that he created the world by his Son, making the Father's creative work a family work. You could even say that God's eternal, personal wisdom made his creative work a speaking work, a family work. That was a wise thing for God to do, adapting the work to who he is as the triune God. This is wise too, because this shows us how we, as God's children, do our work too. How we, as God's children, do our work too, in our homes especially. That is, with those with whom we dwell, because God dwells in himself. The Father and the Son dwell in each other in the Godhead. So that I am in the Father, said Jesus, and the Father is in me, perfectly, exhaustively, indwelling each other in the divine being. So how do we work? We work, I trust, with wisdom. Maybe that's saying too much. We work with some wisdom. Let's put it that way. So that in wisdom we work, first of all, by doing some thinking beforehand. By some planning. By coming up with goals. In wisdom we use tools. So, with wisdom, thinking, planning, goals, means to end, we do that. Everything we do, I trust, to some degree, at least. Whether it's preparing breakfast, there's wisdom in that. You've got to put the right cutlery for the right sort of meal. Whether you're packing for your holidays, you've got to think and plan and adapt. What am I going to do? How am I going to do it? How is this going to fit? How is this all going to work? Very simple, very basic, but Trinitarian, because this is how God works. He creates, he forms, he governs by wisdom. Our work too, reflecting God's work, involves speaking. Unless, of course, we're all monks under a vow of silence, but even then, they speak. Not by words outwardly, but they can do the odd nudge or wink, sign language. They can communicate in other ways, which principally are words. And we speak when we do our work by talking about the work beforehand and by speaking during the work so that everybody's doing the right thing. This is at least the theory. And here I ought to add that in some of our work, there is a speaking which holds us back from work. And if you're a school teacher and you see the children in your class, you will know a lot about that. Speaking in connection with work so that speech holds people back from their work. But there is a helpful speaking which reflects God's speech in His work, which enables us to do our work better and to cooperate with other people. You see, who God is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and what He does in creating and governing and ordering and judging the world is the model for us as human beings, especially those regenerated in Christ and in His image. And if we talk too about our work, specifically now in our homes, this is also family work with roles, so that the father does one thing and the mother does another thing and they cooperate. They're complementary. And the children have certain roles, so that we don't listen to the foolishness of the world, which teaches us basically that the children should rule the household, and that the children should rule the household with mother being number two, and father, he's just the idiot that pays the bills, although he probably doesn't even pay the bills anymore anyway. You know, no. We model our homes after God, so that the Father works through the Son. And in our homes, then, we work according to our capacities and abilities and for the good of all, because God works as a family, the Father and the Son, bonded in the Holy Spirit. So what do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? Well, I believe this, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ made heaven and earth with all that is in them out of nothing. And in so doing, the Father created by His personal wisdom, His eternal Word, and His beloved Son, and thereby also sets us, His children, an example of how we are to work. Now we ought to go back to verses 30 and 31 to bring out something else. Verse 30 states, and it is wisdom speaking, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. And here we have, in these two verses, a community of joy and delight. First of all, between the Father and the Son, between Jehovah and His wisdom or word, between the two divine persons who create. The Spirit also creates, but He's not mentioned here. Verse 30, then I was with him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. And their rejoicing in each other included their rejoicing in the fact that both persons are glorified in their creation, in their making the world. The previous verses deal with that. This community of joy and delight, then, is not only between the Father and the Son, but between the Son and His beloved children. The beloved children here being the elect, viewed eternally in God's counsel, and His elect, then, in due time, redeemed and effectually called. Here is the Son, the wisdom of God, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, that is, the part that man lives on. And my delights were with the sons of men, those who live on the habitable part, according to election. And there's a joy too in the Son, in his people, because he has created them, and created them anew by sovereign grace. So here we have the Father rejoicing and delighting with all his heart in the Son, in the creation which he has fashioned through the Son, and in his elect children through the Son and his cross. Now we're in a position to consider the Father's care. Because you see, if there's all this joy and delighting, a wise, infinite joy, then he's going to be very gracious and loving and kind, providing great care for those in whom he delights. He's going to care for his beloved Son, whom he fathers eternally. He's going to care for his beautiful creation that he fathered in the beginning, Genesis 1. He's going to care for his adopted children, whom he fathers in time, that is, from creation to the last day and into the eternal ages. And the argument is that the Father rejoices in and delights in all that he fathers, whether it's his eternal Son in the Godhead, the vast creation to which he gives birth, and the Catholic or universal church, which includes us. Then the question is, will he care for us? Will he care for me, for my family, for this congregation, for the whole body of Jesus Christ? The answer is, comes down to faith. Always comes down to faith. Everything comes down to faith. Well, what do you believe? Essentially here, what do you believe concerning the first article of the Apostles' Creed? What believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? The answer is, I believe that the eternal Father begets Christ in the Godhead, begets the creation, and begets us as Father. And therefore, I'm comforted by Father's care. This care of Father for that which he generates is stated first of all with respect to his provision for us. I am comforted that Father cares in providing for me. He will provide for my soul. He will provide for my soul by chiefly, so to speak, the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, inside us, in our hearts by faith. And he brings to us the benefits and presence of our Lord Jesus Christ and his cross. He provides for me in my body. And God's providing for you in your body means, in our day and age especially, money. Because money is the number one way we obtain food and drink and clothing and shelter and all things necessary. That's how you obtain it. That's how you obtain most of it. So when we read that God will provide everything necessary for soul and body, it means he will provide us with money. Not in some charismatic health and wealth way, but he will provide us with money. He will provide us with money through ordinarily work. That's the fourth commandment. Through parents, through benevolence, and other ways. And he will provide us with money for all things necessary for the body, in answer to our believing prayer, give us this day our daily bread. And do we believe this? The Catechism says, I have no doubt. Maybe that's a bit strong. I have no doubt, but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body. I have no doubt. Maybe you're tempted to say, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Then it says, to take in the preceding clause, I rely on my Father for Christ's sake so entirely that I have no doubt, but that he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body. And then you say, Lord, strengthen my faith. But then, considering the different senses here of God's fatherhood, we ought to ask ourselves, didn't God our Father provide all things necessary for soul and body for his only begotten Son incarnate, who once said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. But yet God provided all things necessary for soul and body for him. God didn't reckon it was necessary that he had a bed that night. God provided all things necessary as Father for his Son for some 33 years, and despite all the hellish machinations of the devil and the false church and the world, all things necessary provided by Father for his Son. God as Father also provides all things necessary for the entire creation for 6,000 years and counting. Because he fathered the creation and he sustains the relationship of Father to it all. And therefore Father clothes the lilies of the field. Matthew 6. He feeds the birds, Father does, though they neither sow nor reap. And then Jesus asked this question, again with respect to the fatherhood of God, shall he therefore not clothe and feed you, O ye of little faith? Lord's Day 9 goes on to say that we are not only comforted by Father's care in providing for us, but we are also comforted by Father's care in working all things for good for me. Further, the last part says, he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. And isn't this what Father did for his eternal Son who became flesh? He had a lot of tears. There were tears in the Garden of Gethsemane. He suffered a lot of evils, rejected in his hometown after one sermon when they tried to push him off a cliff in Nazareth, betrayed and deserted by his disciples, bearing all the sins of all God's elect. Father worked that for good. That was for his advantage, because only through that way did God raise him from the dead, lift him up into heaven, and set him upon the throne of the universe. That was for Christ's advantage, because it was only in that way that he was equipped by the Spirit, whom he poured out upon the church, and that he would save the church, come again to judge the world, and bring in the eternal state. And this too, working all these evils for advantage, is what Father does with the creation that he begat. Think of all the evils in creation. Ultimately, in God's wisdom, there are four creations good. The fall, the vanity that the creation feels. Nothing works the way it should. Everything is going downhill. Death, earthquakes, terrible storms. Over 300 died recently in the States with terrible storms.
oil slicks, famines, wars. And God works for our advantage and works even for the advantage of the creation all the evils that he sends upon it. And therefore, we know that God's fatherly care will not fail us as his regenerated and adopted children. The good things will surely work for good. The evil things in this valley of tears must work for good, for our advantage, if we have faith to grasp it. For all things work together for good, for those who are the called according to God's purpose. Why? He's able to do it, being Almighty God, and he's willing, being a faithful Father. Amen.